Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of Moses, Exodus chapter 23, and beginning at verse 20. The children of Israel have been delivered out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness in the story, and God is speaking to Moses up on the mountain, said he's going to lead the people through the desert to the promised land, and he would do so by his angel. This angel, the Lord, is often understood to be a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, or the Son of God. So we read God's word in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea Philistia, from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please stand for the gospel lesson from 1 John chapter 5. We begin at verse 13. 1 John 5, 13. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not to death. There is sin to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. And Father, we do thank you for unveiling yourself in Jesus, that angel that manifested himself to the people in the desert and led them, who warned them not to follow false gods. And now he's unveiled in our flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, the very true, real God. And we thank you also for unveiling yourself in the Word to us, showing us what we ought to believe and what we ought to do. And we thank you, Father, also for your Spirit that's been imparted to us. And we pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with yourself and open our eyes. Help us to hear and listen. Help our hearts to receive and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. What is confidence? We talked about confidence before God, confidence that we are of God last week. We're continuing that this morning. But what is confidence? What does it actually mean? We tend to focus on two ideas. One of the ideas is we say confidence is about being certain of your abilities. We kind of try to instill this in our young children. When they're little, we read, you know, little simple stories to them, like the little engine that could, right? Trying to teach them, you can do this. You try new things, you can do this. And as they grow up, maybe they are taught a musical instrument or they participate in athletic competition, but we're trying to instill confidence in them. Certainty of your abilities. Try things new. So maybe that's confidence. But another idea that we tend to focus on, there's basically two when we talk about confidence. And the second one is confidence is about having trust in people, plans, or the future. Queen Victoria came to the throne in Great Britain at the young age of 18. And she was led by Lord Melbourne, who guided her. And shortly thereafter, she married Prince Albert, her first cousin from Germany, part of the royal family. And she loved Albert, but she was slow to receive his counsel, to take him into her confidence. Well, he's a foreigner, and my people would not appreciate a foreigner delving in. But over time, and through counsel and so forth, she began to confide in Albert, her husband. And for the 20 years of their marriage, the throne and the reign just blossomed in England as she confided in Albert, and Albert helped her reign and rule there in England. She had confidence. She trusted in him. There's another story I want to tell you about Tom. Tom was an ordinary boy who grew up in this country. Tom was ordinary in that he liked fishing. You might say Tom was ordinary in that he didn't necessarily do so well in school. I think Tom wanted to do well in school, but he struggled in school. So Tom was ordinary in those ways, but there was something unordinary about Tom. Tom was orphaned at the age of 7. His father died earlier. His mother died when he was 7. So he had to live with his aunt and uncle. Another thing that's maybe not ordinary about Tom was Tom didn't seem to have fear. And this whole thing about not having fear and being determined, even though he didn't do so well in school and so forth, helped him in his life. Many years later, out on a battlefield called the Battlefield of Manassas, General Bee pointed to this man and his troops and says, "There be Jackson and his men standing like a stone wall." We know him as Thomas Stonewall Jackson. Robert E. Lee later wrote of Jackson after he died that he had lost his right hand because he had confidence that whatever order he gave Jackson, Jackson would fulfill. He had confidence that Jackson would fulfill it, be there, do it. He wasn't hesitant like some of his other generals. So we have this confidence about having trust in people, plans, or the future. The Apostle John says quite a bit about confidence in this first letter. Not about our abilities so much, but about having trust in a person, in God, in the Son of God. And having trust in God for the present time as well as for the future. And so I ask you this morning, do you have confidence before God? If you look at the title, we're talking about confidence before God. Well, do you have confidence before God? If you were talking to someone who doesn't believe in the Lord, doesn't believe in the Scripture, and you could talk to them about confidence and God and so forth, you could propose the question to them, but I'd also like you to think about this yourself too. Judgment Day. We say there's a judgment day. If there's a judgment day in the future, at the end of time, will you have confidence before Him that He will not condemn you to hell for your sins? John says we may have confidence before God by believing and abiding in the Son of God. Look at chapter 5 of the letter and verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him. Look back at chapter 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness, that's the same Greek word for confidence, in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who was revealed, we are granted life from the dead. We're granted the imputed righteousness of Christ, so that as He is, so we are. We can have confidence in the day of judgment. Look at chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, the Son of God, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. We believe He's coming a second time at the end of history. And there will be that judgment day. And we can have confidence, not fear that He'll condemn us. But I want to ask you a different question. Not do you have confidence before God, but let's ask this question. Is God worthy of our confidence? Confidence, that word actually comes from a Latin compo. Con means with. Fide means faith. With faith. With trust. Is God worthy of us trusting Him? Proverbs 29:19 says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. You wouldn't want to put your trust in that kind of a person. Is God trustworthy? Is God reliable? Does God keep His promises? John says yes. John says we can have confidence before God. And then he's in this closing of his letter says, and here's a specific way. We can have confidence before God in prayer. Look back at chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What's His commandment? That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment. We can have confidence. Believers can have confidence. And then he revisits this theme here at the end of the letter, chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 and 15. And he says, we can have this confidence before God. Believers can, when they come before God in prayer, that whatever we ask in His name, according to His will, His revealed will, we have it. That's a tremendous promise that we looked at last week. If God hears us because we're believing in Him and we're seeking to love one another and we ask Him anything according to this will of His, we ask, He hears, we have it. We have it now. It's ours. Now, there might be a time lapse, we said, between our request and the realization of the gift in our own experience. But as soon as we know He hears our prayers according to His will, we know that we have it. Not will have it, we have it. Now, we dealt with last week as we closed the problem of unanswered prayers. And some people have lost confidence in God because He didn't answer their prayers. But if we could talk to that person a little more closely and more exactingly, we might find out they've lost confidence in God because He didn't answer their prayers the way they wanted Him to answer their prayers. But we said last week, the problem is not with God. God lacks no ability. When we say He's the Almighty, He has all the power and the ability to do whatever He pleases. He made us. He spoke this whole world into existence by a word. He speaks to the sea and it's calm. He speaks to a dead corpse and it comes to life. There's no ability problems with God. And furthermore, there's no problem with His goodness. It pleases God to do good for His people. He will give us just what we asked for, or He'll give us something we need more than what we've asked for. And so, again, just by way of review, our initial desires, our surface desires, our immediate requests may be denied. We may not get just what we ask for, but we should be looking around eagerly for the things we actually need, the things that will actually be good for us. The problem is, we often don't know what we want and much less what we need, but God has given us something even greater, the Holy Spirit. And that's why I'd encourage you to review Romans 8 again. The Spirit prays for us and with groanings too deep for words, and God will work all things together for our good because He loves us and we're called according to His purpose. Tremendous promises about prayer here. And we get this confidence, but John's not done yet. He has a whole lot more to say about confidence before God in prayer. And so let's go here to point one. With the confidence we have in prayer, we should intercede for a brother in sin. Now, when I say when we have this confidence that we have in prayer, I'm assuming the first part of that title. With the confidence we have in God, before God, in prayer. Don't treat prayer like the superstitious little abracadabra and boof. You know, we get it. This is all based on the foundation that there's a God in heaven who's revealed Himself in Christ, and we believe Him, and He's our Savior, and He's made us His children, and that's why we come and talk to Him and ask things of Him. So with the confidence we have in prayer, we should intercede for a brother in sin. Let's read verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin not to death, he will ask. And by the way, that's what prayer is. It's just asking. He will ask, and He will give him life for those who commit sin not to death. There is sin to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, if we were just to read this real quickly, we might think, wow, at first glance, verse 16, all of a sudden, you know, John's diverting and going down another trail. New subject. But he's still really talking about prayer. We see he talks about asking, and then at the end of the verse, he says, well, I don't say you should pray about that. So he's still talking about prayer, but he's specifically talking about praying for a brother in sin. And we also see, just by a quick overview, that we are to respond to different sorts of sin in different ways. And we'll pick that up under point B. But first, let's look at A. God promises to give life and forgiveness to a sinning brother if we ask. So we've already got some tremendous promises there in verses 14 and 15. And now we have another tremendous promise of God regarding prayer. It's kind of like what John's doing here. He's taking these general, big picture promises of 14 and 15. He says, now let's apply it to a specific situation here in verse 16. And you could also say where he's told us over and over in the letter, you need to be loving one another. Now he's going to show us again another specific application of what it means to love one another. When you see one of your own, when you see a brother or sister in sin, ask for him. Pray for him. Now, you say, well, we should be praying for all of us. We all sin. Yep, we all sin. John's been very clear about that from the beginning of his letter. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If you say you have no sin, if you say you've had no sin, you're a liar and you make God a liar. But if we confess our sins, present tense, continuous, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Yes, we all sin. And if we look at our text, chapter 5, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Well, all wrong behavior is sin. All wrong thinking, lusting, envying, coveting, hating, that's sin. Bitterness is sin. All wrong words are sin. All wrong actions are sin. And even things we should do that we don't do, those are sin. All wrong behavior is sin. Yes, we all sin. But John here in verse 16 is talking about a Christian in a specific case where he's overcome in sin. Perhaps he's gotten into habitual sin. Thinking back there in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where, you know, the children of the devil habitually practice sin, but the children of God don't habitually practice sin. They practice righteousness, but maybe a brother has fallen into sin. And John says, here's a promise. Ask for him, and he will give him life. And that's his promise. The Greek wording here in verse 6 is somewhat vague. It says, he will ask and he will give him life. Now in the New King James, the first he will ask, he is in the lowercase, and he will give him life is in the capital case or the uppercase. So we infer that he will give is God. But in the Greek we don't have capitals and lowercases and so forth. So it just says he will ask and he will give him life. And so the question is, who's given who life? It's very possible by the translation to understand that John is saying the one praying, the brother or sister who's praying for the other one in sin, he's praying for him, that one will give him life. In other words, John is in a sense attributing life-giving efficacy to our prayers. Now ultimately, we know that God is the one who gives life. God is life. Jesus Christ is life. He's the eternal life. God gave life and created this world. He breathed into man the breath of life. God gives life. God takes away life. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We know ultimately God's the one who gives life. And we know God gives life through our prayers and our mediation. So in this sense, there is a life-giving efficacy to our prayers. John wants us to see how important and how privileged we are as the people of God, the children of God. This is Ascension Sunday. So when Jesus ascends into heaven and he presents before the Father his finished and complete atoning work, and the Father is well pleased with him, and he sits him down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He hasn't left us down here. That's what Paul says, and we have this in our salutation verses. Since then you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we have been ascended up into heaven as well in a spiritual way. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He has made us his privy council. Our prayers ascend to him like the morning and evening offerings of incense. And our great high priest is interceding, and the Spirit is interceding for us. But we're there in the inner council, as it were. Just like Father Abraham was. Do you remember the time when Abraham was visited by three angels? Which we believe one was probably, again, this angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. And they commune with Abraham, and they dine with Abraham, and they visit with Abraham. And then they kind of confer, well, shall we tell Abraham what we're here to do? And he said, yeah, we'll tell Abraham what we're here to do. We're going down to visit the cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, and the other cities of the plain, because their wickedness rises up to heaven. We're going to go check it out. We're going to bring judgment from heaven upon them. Why did God take Abraham into his inner council? So that Abraham might pray and make meditation. And so Abraham began to pray for his nephew Lot. So God would ask us to pray for a brother who's in sin, and he will give life to the sinning brethren. Abraham interceded for Sodom and the cities of the plain, because God had set his face against them to destroy them. We know they were guilty of homosexuality. That's where we get the whole word sodomy or sodomite. But they were guilty of pride. They were guilty of being uncaring for the poor. This was written in Ezekiel, I think, 16. They were guilty for these things, of holding back and not loving the brethren, indulgence and so forth. And God was fed up with it. But Abraham prays. He prays for the cities. He intercedes for the cities. And what he was really doing was interceding for the righteous within the city. Lord, if there's 50 righteous, you certainly wouldn't destroy them if there's 50 righteous in the city, would you, Lord? No, I won't destroy them for 50. And of course, he goes down, down, down. You wouldn't destroy them if there were 10 righteous, Lord, would you? No, not for 10. So he's interceding for the life of Lot and for his family and for any other righteous within the city. And God gave life to those not committing a sin leading to death. That is the result of that story. Proverbs chapter 11 verse 30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." The word there is actually, "he who takes souls is wise." Now, Jesus Christ is likened to the tree of life in Scripture. He's the life. But here in Proverbs, we're likened. The believers are likened to a tree of life. And here, to relate it to our text, the prayers of a righteous man are like fruit on that tree that give life. If we see a brother in sin and we ask for him, he will give him life. James writes something quite similar in chapter 5 of his letter, in verses 16 and 20. James writes, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." The turning of the sinner is attributed, at least in part, to human intervention. And the soul that is saved, whether it's the soul of the sinner or the one who intervenes, they're saved by human action, at least in part. James is saying what John is saying, what Abraham did. We have this great privilege and duty to love our brethren in this way. Some Christians take pride in being known as soul winners. And I don't say that in a derogatory way. They are soul winners. They are zealous to win converts for Christ. And that's not a wrong thing to want to be known for. And it's not a wrong thing that we should be busy about. Winning souls or taking souls. We ought to be evangelizing the world with the gospel of Christ, proclaiming it. We ought to be praying the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers. And we ought to be also praying for a great harvest of souls, converts to Jesus Christ. Evangelizing, praying, and all this. But John is also saying here in our text this morning that to save souls also includes brothers or sisters here in the church who may be involved in sin. And we see it and we ask for them. And he will give them life. He will forgive them. This is praying according to God's revealed will. This is fulfilling in part that love one another command. So by application, I want to exhort each one of you who believe and name the name of Christ to pray for a brother or sister you see in sin. Ask God to forgive them and give them life. And then the question is, are you doing that? Are you loving one another? Because to love them is to pray this way, not just to turn the head and ignore it. It's a remarkable promise. In fact, it's not only imitating Father Abraham, but it's really an imitation of our Savior. Look at 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, just like Jesus Christ the righteous, our advocate, if anyone sins and we see them and we ask, we have the same privilege to love and intercede for them through our prayers. God gives life and forgiveness of sins to others. And through the Spirit of Jesus, the church has the power to bind and loose. When Jesus appeared to the disciples on the night of his resurrection, John records this in John 20. He came into their presence. He said, "Peace to you." And then he said to them how he gave them power to bind and loose. He gave them the privilege, the power to forgive and retain sins. That's a church, the power, a ministerial power that the church has. One thing that implies, it may make us uncomfortable, but one thing that implies that in some part we all share the responsibility for one another's sins. The natural tendency is to say, well, am I my brother's keeper? I don't want to be responsible for somebody else's sins. I got enough problem with my... No, God makes us responsible in the body for one another. And the analogy is that we are a body. We're the body of Christ. And God has fit us together, every joint, which every joint supplies. Now, you know in your own physical body, all right, especially those of you who are of my generation, you know, what they call over the hill, you learn when you get over the hill, your body tells you when you're, what joint is out of joint, or when you have a wound. It tells you something's wrong. The pain signals start going. They're more frequent when you get to a certain age, right? But God gives us pain to tell us something's wrong. I know there's a problem. Well, how do we know in the body if someone is in sin? Here we are, the analogy of the body of Christ. How do we know a part of the body's out of joint, a member's in sin? Well, look at verse 16, right at the beginning. John says that anyone sees his brother sinning a sin not to death. John's not telling us to become snoops. We're not supposed to be spying on one another. Oh, I wonder what they're up to. That's not what he's saying. He's rather saying you need to know one another. You have to know your brother. Now, last week we talked about how we should have intimacy, develop a level of intimacy with our Father God. We pray to Him, we know His will, and we pray His promises and His commandments and so forth, and God hears, and we have. But we also need to develop a level of intimacy with God's children, with one another. This is what fellowship is about. Well, you know, we always talk about, let's fellowship. It's a sharing and a communing with one another. It's done at a level of intimacy that's more than just sharing the surface news of our life. We can be very good about sharing the surface news. You know, what did you do yesterday? How was your week? And that's not wrong. But that's just at the surface. That's not intimate level. That's not, you know, we need to be people who know one another and get to know one another, become comfortable with one another. We've shared and broken bread together with one another so that we can communicate our struggles with one another, our sins with one another, our trials with one another. We need to be close enough to one another that we can be vulnerable, or sometimes the word transparency is used, so that if we see a brother is struggling, we ask. That's how we know. We know the body's out of joint here. We ask because we know. We need to be close enough to one another. Now, you know we're sinners. We know that. We know we all sin. And my friends, the church is for sinners. The church is not a fit place for perfect people. If you are perfect, you are in the wrong place. Because that's not what this place is for. The church is God's ordained sanctuary for sinners to find help and support. We have a sinful and a modern tendency to leave one another alone. How utterly horrible that is. The Bible tells us, God tells us right back at the beginning of time, it's not good for man to be alone. How much worse to be left alone in the body of Christ, where we're supposed to be all knit together tightly, with our head being Christ. Peter Lighthart writes, if we see someone doing something we don't like, we withdraw. Keep our distance and move away. It's his problem, not ours. We don't want to take any responsibility for the sins of our brothers. The tendency, it's easier to be like those two men in the story of the Good Samaritan to go around. And I didn't really see that problem there. I don't see that one struggling. My friends, that's Cain-like, who murdered his brother. But we're called to be Christ-like, who loves us and gave himself for us. And so we're to love one another and give ourselves to a brother. We need to take time to know one another. The New Testament makes it clear that the command to love one another means that we're to intervene to correct a sinning brother. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5. I'll just read a few verses. Matthew 5. And the Sermon on the Mount, verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, so you're heading to church for worship, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. You've offended him. Leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If you know you've offended someone, you need to take the initiative and go to that one. Jesus also says in Matthew 18, verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, so somebody's offended you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Well, Paul writes something quite similar in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, see, we're always in this context of the church. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, he's sinning a sin, not to death. And if he's overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We know we're all sinners. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love one another. Bear their burdens. So Jesus is telling us this, and Paul's telling us this, and John's basically saying the same thing here in verse 16. But John is saying, pray first. Jesus is not saying, don't bother about prayer, but John's saying, pray first. Some will avoid brothers in sin. Others are quick to run over there and more than willing to point out everything that's wrong and correct every person and everything. We're not to be either extreme. John just gives us a good rule of thumb. Don't correct any brother concerning a sin if you haven't first prayed for him. And even when it's time to correct him in private or whatever, it should be happening prayerfully. So God promises to give life and forgiveness to a sinning brother if we ask. Point B, there are degrees of sin. You say, well, what is this sin to death and this sin not to death? How do I know if my brother's sinning? Which sin? There are degrees of sin. All unrighteousness is sin, verse 17. Some people say, well, sin is sin is sin. Well, yes, sin is sin, but there are degrees of sin, obviously, verse 16. Some to death, some not to death. And this is not what Rome has said are mortal and venial sins. John is not talking in those classifications. Sin is whatever is contrary to God's law. All unrighteousness is sin. John's distinction here between not to death and to death is rooted into the old, is rooted from in the Old Testament degrees of sin, of intentional or presumptuous sin and unintentional or inadvertent sins. In Leviticus chapter 4 and 5, we have instructions regarding unintentional sins. Leviticus 4:2, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, then he makes provision that they can bring a sacrifice and be forgiven for the guilt of that unintentional sin. But the scripture also speaks about high-handed or presumptuous sins. Not just sins of ignorance, but maybe you'd say premeditated, just bent on doing evil. For instance, in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 30, we have this instruction, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he's native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, he shall be cut off from among the people. He's despised the word of the Lord, broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. In other words, excommunicate him. And in Deuteronomy 17:12, it even sounds like there's cases where they could be put to death there in the Old Covenant for these high-handed, presumptuous sins. In other words, sins to death, as compared to these inadvertent or sins of ignorance or unintentional sin, not to death. Now, I believe John's thinking here is rooted from that back there, but even high-handed or presumptuous sins could be cleansed by sacrifice if the person confessed. In other words, confession of sin, as it were, reduces a presumptuous sin or a sin to death to the degree of unintentional sin, at least there in the Old Covenant days. John tells us in John, 1 John 1, 8 through 10, that Jesus offered this final sacrifice, and that sacrifice is efficacious and applies to our sins when we confess them. He's faithful just to forgive us. That, by the way, it's why we come every Lord's Day and confess our sins corporately. It's not like this is when you should only be confessing sins, but we do this as a reminder. And the confession of sin is really a confession of faith. We believe God is holy, just, and loving, and good, and forgiving. We believe we're sinners. We come and we confess our sins to God because we believe He'll forgive us. But when we confess these sins corporately, oftentimes, and even in today's corporate confession of sin, we pray in there about sins we don't even know or understand. Or things, not just what we've done, but maybe things we've left undone that we should have done. David prayed, cleanse me from hidden faults, things I don't even know, Lord. Lightheart, he again writes, John's words are also an encouragement to be open in confessing sin to God. And when necessary, confess sins to one another. James talks about that too. Confess your faults one to another. Peter Lightheart writes, we are reluctant to confess our sins to one another out of pride, concern for our reputation, desire for respect. I mean, it brings shame. But that's what we're instructed to do. You know, Lightheart writes, we want to maintain a front and put on a good show. Refusing to confess sin is deadly, though, because no sacrifice will remove a high-handed sin that's not confessed. Achan confessed his sin only after he was caught and he was buried under a pile of stones. Saul offered a kind of confession, but only after he tried to shift blame to the people and he lost the kingdom and the crown. So, coming now to John, if this is the basic idea, what was his idea of sin to death, not a sin not to death. What is this sin to death? It's kind of a scary thing. Could I commit a sin to death? No hope of pardon? What is this? Well, I think from the context of John's letter, it becomes very clear that this sin to death is apostasy. Chapter 2, verse 19 of John's letter. They went out from us. They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. He's talking about those false Christs, false prophets. They departed from the gospel of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. They had reverted to salvation by works and therefore had committed sin to death. Or as Jesus talks about it in Matthew 12, they were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, which is an unpardonable thing. They are rejecting the witness of the Spirit, which is that this Jesus is the only way of salvation. It's what the writer in Hebrews 6 talks about. They had been enlightened. They had partaken of the gifts and the powers of this age. They've tasted the good word. They have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. But if they fall away, that's the word apostasy, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. I believe that's what John's calling this sin to death. Because these teachers had been part of the communion of the saints. And then they go out and they start teaching another gospel, and they're trying to pervert and lead the church astray. And the tenor of what John says here at the end of verse 16 is that we should not pray for them for life. Now, he doesn't explicitly prohibit prayer for an apostate. He just says, I do not say that he should pray about that. I like what Calvin wrote on this verse. He says, we ought not rashly to conclude that anyone has brought on himself the judgment of eternal death. We should never be rash about that. On the contrary, Calvin says, love should dispose us to hope well. But if the impiety of some appear to us hopeless, we ought not to contend with the just judgment of God or seek to be more merciful than God is. Some of this is practiced in practical ways in the church. And in the PCA, various sins can lead up to a member being excommunicated, put outside of a church. Various sins can lead up to that, yet there's really only one sin that results in being cut off from the church. We call it contumacy. That simply means obstinate refusal to hear the church. In other words, they're unrepentant. No matter what the various sins are they've been involved in, they're unrepentant. And when they're unrepentant and they refuse to hear the admonitions of the church, that's when they're finally put out and excommunicated. But if an excommunicated sinner truly repents, he can be restored to the fellowship of the church. Now, here's some application then. Let's just try and understand verse 16. John isn't talking about a Christian who drifts and wanders and slips into a sin or a lifestyle that he shouldn't be. Sins of weakness are not high-handed, presumptuous sins. Such believers can be recovered, and we should pray that God would forgive them and give them life. When John says, I do not say that he should pray about that, I believe he's talking about an apostate, particularly a false teacher, who consciously and deliberately turns from Jesus and becomes an opponent of Jesus and his people. So I don't think you should pray about that. I do not say that you should pray about that. There are all righteousness is sin, he says, but there is sin not to death. And I do say you should pray about that. Ask, and he will give him life. So we ought to have confidence in prayer before God to pray for a sinner, a brother who gets into sin. And then he closes, and this is our point too. With what we know. Well, what do we know? Well, John says, we know that we belong to God. That's the second part of the title. Confidence before God in prayer. Confidence we are of God. With what we know that we belong to God, we should keep ourselves from idols. And so he concludes this letter to these churches with three reminders of what we know. Point A, we know God's children don't commit this deadly sin, and we know they've been delivered from the devil. Look at verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. He's not saying they're perfect, but he's writing as he has throughout this context. They're not in this habitual sin and certainly not committing this sin to death. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. The wicked one is Satan, the devil, the tempter. And that word touch, he will not touch him, also can mean fasten. He will not fasten himself on to those born of God. He's referred to as the serpent, the dragon of old. He wants to bite and dig his fangs into you and fasten himself on to the children of God and suck the life out of them, as it were, and destroy them. He's a leech, but God guards his children from Satan. And God does this in many ways, but one way he does this is by giving us the appropriate armor so that we can keep ourselves. Well, what's that armor? Ephesians 6, he gives us the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one who wants to fasten himself onto us. What's the shield of faith? It's the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, who gives me eternal life. I trust him, and greater is he who's in me than who's in the world. And so he doesn't touch me. Second thing we know, point B, verse 19, we know God's children are out of the world. We are of God. John writes, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. John assures us that we know this. He's already talked about it, chapter 4, verse 4. He's restating again what he said in verse 18, sort of. God has created us, but the real mark of ownership is he's redeemed us. He's bought us back and adopted us. We're his children. He's delivered us from Satan. Satan has a sway on the world. And in the context of John's letter, Satan has a sway on the world of Judaism and all those false teachers. But he doesn't have a sway on us because we belong to God. We're under the dominion of Christ. The third thing we know, God's children know Jesus. Who's Jesus? The real God who has come and given them eternal life. Look at verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. We know these things. And this, by the way, is the sum and substance of all John's letter, that God is the life giver. And this God has unveiled himself by sending the word of life into the world that we can have life abundantly. And then he closes the letter, the last part of verse 20. This is the true God. Who? His Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Jesus Christ is the true God, the life giver. Jesus doesn't simply tell the truth. Jesus is the real God. He's not just one of many other possibilities. He is the only true and real God, as opposed to all the alternatives and all the fictional gods of heretics. So keep yourselves from all the Gnostic, Judaistic, naturalistic, materialistic, false gods and idols, and however we falsely imagine God in our minds. There's nothing fictional about God. There's nothing fictional about our connection to him. We belong to him as his children. There's nothing fictional about our fellowship with him. We can come before him with confidence and prayer. Heretics have no father in their God. They have no son in their God who gave himself for them. And they have no fellowship with their God because their God isn't real. Everything depends on this real God unveiled in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's exactly how John started this letter. Look at the first four verses. That's how he ends it. He's unveiled himself in this Son, the Word of Life. Father, we thank you for the unveiling of yourself in word and in Christ. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for quickening us. Thank you for persevering with us, bearing us up, forgiving us. Thank you for empowering us with your Spirit. Thank you for this high calling in your counsel to pray and ask of you according to your will. Even for a brother in sin, and he will be given life. We thank you, Lord. Help us in our calling to walk faithfully and to keep ourselves from idols. In Jesus' name, amen.